Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would forgive our sins. Please grant us insight and understanding and wisdom. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at John chapter 4 tonight, but I've got, as Mary Ellen pointed out, the first part of the outline that was given really is sort of background information about a number of different things before we get to looking at John chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read it, though. Anyway, we want to look at the first 26 verses. So, Marion, would you start and read verses 1 through 6, please?
The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour.
Okay. And Ken, would you read 7 through 10, please?
There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
Thanks. Mary Ellen, 11 through 15, please.
The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." One more?
Yes, 15.
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
And Kathy, 16 to 20.
Jesus said unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that said, in that saith thou truly." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship."
Okay. And Pat, 21 to 26.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." 24?
24? All the way through 26.
26, okay. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Okay, thank you. All right, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Let me set the stage for what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be talking about the fact that, according to the Word of God, our freedom to worship is regulated. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing, and I'm going to make a point about this on Sunday as well, There is no such thing as absolutely unlimited freedom without boundaries of some kind of, at all. Even God is not... God is bound by his own nature. There are some things that God cannot do. For example, God cannot sin. And so God does not have the freedom to sin. There is a boundary around what God can do of his own making because of his nature. And so there is no such thing in the entire universe as unlimited freedom. Trains run on tracks. They don't run across the field. We have freedom to worship, but our freedom is regulated by the Word of God. And so that's the, when we talk about the regulative principle, we're talking about the fact that God in worship gives us a great deal of freedom, but there are boundaries around it, and it's only within those boundaries that things are proper. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1, says this in part: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So we're talking about the fact that God has ordained the way in which and revealed the way in which he can be worshiped properly. And so Christ is the head of the church, and as the head of the church, he directs the type of worship that we as Christian people are to be engaged in. He reveals the proper content of worship, and we go to Scripture to find these things. And as we look at Scripture, we discover a number of things that we do on Sunday mornings, and consciously, our worship is based on what does Scripture teach. If you look at the bulletin that we use every week, very consciously, what we do is based on what Scripture says we can do and should do. Prayer is one thing, for example. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, and that sermon, whether we call the Lord's Prayer, has an invocation to it. It has three petitions that have to do with the glory of God, and then three petitions that have to do with man and the good of man, and then it concludes with the doxology. And so that's the model prayer that we've got. This is the way in which we should pray. Singing. At the end of the celebration of the Lord's Supper for the first time, the Scriptures tell us in Matthew that the disciples sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so our singing is based on the example that's given in the Scripture there, as well as in the Psalms, of course. Reading and exposition of Scripture. We saw last week that the the pattern for the reading and exposition of the Scripture comes from what Jesus did in the synagogue at Nazareth, where in Luke chapter 4, which is the first, earliest example of synagogue worship, Jesus received the scroll, opened it to the place where Isaiah is found, and read the Scripture passage, rolled it up, and then sat down, and he expounded what that meant to them. And so we get our understanding of the reading and exposition of Scripture from what Jesus did. Then there are the sacraments. Of course, Jesus commanded baptism after his resurrection, and then he also instituted the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul gives us more information about that in 1 Corinthians 11. So those are the things we know that Jesus did directly. And then there's some things that Jesus did through his apostles after his resurrection. So we've got other parts of worship that come to us because God revealed these things to the apostles. For example, taking up offerings. The Apostle Paul commanded offerings to be taken in the church. We'll look at that when we get to 1 Corinthians 16. He commands offerings to be taken, and he does the same thing in more detail in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He talks more about giving there. Confession of faith. Jesus confessed the good confession before Pilate in John chapter 18, and Paul recalls and remembers Timothy's confession before many witnesses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then Hebrews calls on us I'm going to have to read this one because I don't think anybody here has the ASV, right? Nobody. Nobody's got the American Standard Version. All right, I do. Hebrews 13:15. Well, you could probably find it, but I'll read it anyway. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. Now, the reason I chose the ASV is the ESV says lips that acknowledge his name. But I was looking for the word confession, and there it is. So, but it's the same thing. So confessing our faith is something that is a part of what we're called upon to do. All right, so Christ directs the worship of the church through the gift of Holy Scripture. He's given us Scripture, and it's in the Scriptures that we find the regulations for all of life. He confronted the Pharisees over their sin of accepting man's tradition instead of Scripture. Let me read to you from Mark 7, verse 9. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." So there the Pharisees were more willing to take man's traditions rather than obey what God said. And we know that the Holy Scriptures are the authority for all of life. Marion, would you read, or anybody can quote it if you can, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Everybody remember that one? All Scripture? Okay. Yeah. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16-17.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
And 17.
So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Paul is telling us that Scripture is the authority for everything that we do in this life. And so we know that. We know that that Paul exhorted Timothy also Ken, would you read 1 Timothy 3:14-15?
Come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth.
Okay. Notice that Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the church. Basically, how to conduct yourself in worship, how to conduct yourself as a Christian. But we extend that and say not only Paul, but all the other apostles in their writings, what they have given us is inspired instruction as to how to conduct ourselves in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Scripture is designed as a regulative principle in the church and in all of life, and therefore, the regulative principle of worship is a necessary corollary of accepting the full authority of Holy Scripture. That's a quote from somebody else. But anyway, because Scripture regulates how we are to conduct ourselves in the church and in life, therefore our understanding of the regulative principle fits with that, and the two go together. It's necessary to accept that when we accept the full authority of Scripture, we ought to also accept the full authority of the regulative principle as well. Christ directs worship of the church through the standard of worship that we need to worship God in terms of spirit and truth. This is where we get to John chapter 4 finally. So all that was sort of background. Now we're in John chapter 4. What's happened here is John records how Jesus has this encounter with this Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar. And he begins to talk with her, and as he witnesses to her, she throws up a smoke screen, basically. As he begins to talk to her, he tells her, go and call your husband and tell him to come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right. You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. You're right when you say, I don't have a husband. And so her smokescreen is, I perceive you're a prophet, and let's get into a theological discussion. So instead of dealing with her own life, this is what lots of sinners do, she wants to engage in some theological issue. And what Jesus does is he both deals with her life and he answers the theological question as well. The theological question is, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and she's talking about Mount Gerizim. You Jews say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. You know, who's to say who's right is essentially what she's getting at. Now, here's the reason that the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. You'll recall that when the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, that Jeroboam took 10 tribes, essentially, and he became king over them. And Scripture records how Jeroboam got nervous thinking about, if I let them go back to Jerusalem for their annual feasts, pretty soon everybody will desert me and they'll all go back to Judah and I'll be left with nothing. So Jeroboam, sinfully, came up with the idea of establishing his own places of worship and making images of gods to worship and having people begin to worship there in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. So already in the northern kingdom, there were places like Bethel and other places where there were worship sites and altars already set up to worship the Lord, although these were not authorized in any way. Okay, when the northern kingdom falls, the way the Samaritans came about was many of the wealthy and influential and royal people in Israel were carted off to captivity, and they were replaced with sort of a mixed multitude of people from other countries. So you've got poor Israelites. You've got people from all different other nations. They bring their gods in with them, their worship of their gods in with them. And so from that time on, they began to worship, and they began to worship at places where the Israelites had worshiped, but they began to worship false gods, or they began to, anyway, it's a mixed religion, essentially. So Mount Gerizim was one of the places where the Israelites worshiped, and therefore when the Samaritans were in charge of that part of the country, they continued to worship there, and they insisted, this is our holy place, we don't need to go to Mount Zion. But it all stems all the way back to Jeroboam and the son of Nebat who made Israel sin. Okay, that's where it started. But by Jesus' day, they're pretty well set in their ways. This is the place to worship. This is our ancestors always worshiped here, they say. We've always done it this way. We've never done it any other way. This is what we ought to do. And so that's what she's saying to Jesus.
I was born Catholic, I'll die Catholic.
That's right. So that's the only place to worship. So what Jesus replies is, very clearly, look at verse 21. He replies to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he's saying to them need to go a little bit further. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, so what he's getting at there is that the Jews did understand properly that Jerusalem was the place where God had placed his name, that was where the temple of God was, and that's where you ought to worship. Yes, Jesus says, I recognize you all worship there on Mount Gerizim. We worship in Jerusalem. We're right, you're wrong, but there is a time coming that starts right now, and he's talking about his own first coming. There's a time coming that starts right now, Jesus says, when geography will no longer be relevant. You can worship anywhere. The principle, however, is, look at verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Okay, so he's saying it's already arrived. Geography is not going to be all that important anymore. Now, as Christians, people can worship anywhere on the face of the earth because it's the heavenly Jerusalem that is important, no longer the earthly Jerusalem. And so he emphasizes that. Let's see, whose turn to read? Mary Ellen? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. And before you read that, let's set the stage here. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21 have to do with Old Testament worship and Mount Sinai, and how the people came to Mount Sinai, and it was burning, and flame of fire and smoke, and people were terrified. And it says, you haven't come to that type of place. You've come to Mount Zion, but it's the heavenly Mount Zion. It's not the earthly Mount Zion. Okay, so Hebrews 12, 18 to 24.
For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings. How much?
24.
And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Okay, thank you. All right, so notice the contrast here. In Hebrews it's saying you haven't come to this earthly mountain like Mount Sinai where you could touch it and where you could be burned by the fire that's coming out of it. You haven't come to a place where the command is so harsh that you can't bear it, that if you even touch the mountain, you'll die. Instead, you've come, and so the contrast here is the Mount Zion that you've come to is not one that you can touch. It's the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to angels. You've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn registered in heaven. So this is the church as God sees her in her perfection without any false members, without any people who claim to be Christians but are not. This is talking about the invisible church. You've come to that. You've come to God. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect, which obviously means those who have gone before us, who have died. And so everything about this second paragraph has to do with the spiritual reality of heaven rather than the earthly Mount Sinai. This is everything about heaven that you've come to. And so the point that's being made there is, as Christians, we are members of Christ. And because we are members of Christ, we are members with those who have gone before us. We can't see them right now. We can't touch them right now. But they're just as real as we are. And one day we will see them more clearly and more fully when we are there with them. So while on earth, we still are members of this august body that has gone before us and is led by Jesus the mediator and his shed blood and all of this. So this is it's a great poetic expression of, you know, what it's like to be a Christian today. Yes, ma'am.
Explain worship in spirit and in truth.
Getting right to it.
Okay.
That's a good question. Getting right to it. As a matter of fact, those are the two most important things. We'll be talking about that in just a sec. To set this up then, the important thing is not physical location, but spiritual reality. That's what Jesus is saying to the woman at the well. It's not where, but it's how. And so worship is to be based on our knowledge of God and is to have a focus toward God. That's what verses 22 and 23 tell us here. The Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the focal point, and here's the important thing about it, the focal point of our worship is God's glory, not man and his wants or his needs. And this is, I think, a distinguishing difference between what ought to be considered genuine worship versus what you get in lots of churches today. There are lots of churches today where you get a self-help sermon on how to be the best you can be, or you get the latest, greatest entertainment. You got a rock band, and you've got some guy in skinny jeans. I'll never fit into skinny jeans, so I can criticize them all I want to. And you've got, you know, just all this kind of stuff where it is appealing to emotions and desires and things that are earthly, but it's all focused on man. It's all focused on what do you want? What are you going to get out of this? How important is this to you? And worship is all about God. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, our focus ought to be on God to bring Him glory. And our worship is designed for that reason and that reason alone. Yes, we get benefit from it, but we gather to worship God, to glorify God. And so that's what true worship ought to all be about. So it's focused on God and His glory, not on man and his wants or needs. Okay, so Jesus says, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? Well, spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit is necessary for you to be able to worship God rightly. And the primary reference in this verse is on our human spirits being in line with the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing. Our spirit, we worship God spiritually because we're not just interested in outward ceremonies at all. We're interested, and God is interested in our hearts and the way that we worship Him from our hearts. And that's why we've got a contrast. Let's see, Kathy. Matthew 15, verse 8, please.
This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Okay. So that is a criticism of a number of things, but it can be a criticism of worship as well. It can be a criticism where people are going through the motions and they're saying words, but they're not really worshiping God from the heart. Their heart's not there in it. It's cold and dead. And so Christ is not looking for you to mouth the right words or to be in the right pew or to, you know, that type of thing. He wants you to worship Him from the heart. Have you ever come to church sometime when you were really burdened about something that was weighing you down? There was some problem that you couldn't get off your mind, and you discovered maybe halfway through the service that you had just sung a hymn and you can't even remember the words you sang. Now that happens to all of us. I was telling folks last night, one of my goals for this year was to read through the Bible out loud. And so yesterday, I've got a King James. I never had read the King James all the way through. I had one when I was a kid, but I never read it all the way through. So I'm reading through it out loud. And so yesterday I'm reading, and I realized I had gone through half a page, and I could not recall. I was reading out loud now, mind you, the words that were on the page, and I could not recall what I had said. So, sinner that I am, I know it's possible to do this. We can miss the point. Even when you're reading the Scripture, and out loud reading the Scripture, you can still miss the point because your mind wanders. Okay.
How do you stop that?
All right, the answer is by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can stop it. You overcome your distractions and difficulties by the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us a number of things about the Holy Spirit in relationship to this. Let's see, Pat, Philippians 3:3, please.
For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh.
Okay, so what Paul is saying there is we are the true ones who've been called by God to be His people, and evidence of that is, and the way in which that is true is we worship Him by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to worship God, and He is He's the one that we need to cry out to and to ask for help, and it happens to all of us. And the only thing I can say is, when you realize that you've done it, you need to ask God's forgiveness and focus your attention. Yeah, focus your attention from that point on. If you're going through the worship and you can't back up, just focus from that point on. If you need to back up and go over something that you missed, back up and go over something you missed. If you're, you know, when that happens.
Leo Humphrey, an old evangelist friend of Jimmy Abear's that we knew. His son died with cancer, but I think he was like 21. He was like 21. He had cancer and he was dying, and he told the story how he was just pouring his heart out to God, praying, in a serious prayer. And right in the middle of the prayer, Big Mac popped in his head.
Yeah.
How did that happen?
Yeah. It does. It happens to all of us. It really does.
Does that mean God's not listening?
No. That doesn't mean that God's not listening. It means that we're sinners and we need to rely on Him even more. That's just it. When those things happen, God, yeah, I mean, look at what happened. When Jesus is about to die, He takes the disciples with Him to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter and James and John fall asleep, and He has to go over and wake them up, and they still fall asleep, you know. So and Jesus' remark on that is, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus knew that, and He experienced that Himself, and we experience the same type of thing. So it's not something that, what we just need to do is ask God's forgiveness, repent, and go right back to it, and God is very forgiving. That's true. The person who's not concerned about that, who doesn't care at all, and, that's the person that ought to be afraid, the person that does not care that God is to be worshipped and that I'm falling short, or those types of things. That, you know, that's the person that needs to deal with some other issues as well. Okay, that's Spirit. Now, truth. Worshiping truth means worship that's not false, obviously, and that means that you're to worship the true object of worship, and that is God, the God of the Bible only. Okay, which rules out the worship of saints, the worship of statues, the worship of heroes, or anybody or anything else. Worship in truth is worshiping in reality rather than in types and shadows. Recall the Old Testament involved worship that was, all those offerings and things were shadowy offerings. They prefigured and they typified Christ. They were types of what Christ was going to come to do. New Testament worship is worship in the reality of Jesus Christ, who's come, and all that He has done. He's fulfilled all those Old Testament things, those types and shadows. And also the Holy Spirit's related to this, too, because the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being the Spirit of truth. Let's see, whose turn? My turn? Or your turn? Okay, John 14, verses 16 and 17.
And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know him, for he dwells in with you and will be in you.
Okay, so notice the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Truth. So we worship in our human spirits with the aid of the Holy Spirit. We worship in truth because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And we worship according to the Word of God because Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So the Word of God is the truth. So we use that as the our guide, our direction. Now, let me mention the difference between the circumstances of worship and the parts of worship. Okay. Circumstances, the regulative principle of worship does not deal with circumstances of worship, only with parts of worship. So what are the circumstances? Well, the Westminster Confession answers that question. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 says, in part, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. Okay, what are circumstances? Such things as the time of day on the Lord's Day you get together to worship. There's nothing sacred about the 11 o'clock hour. We meet at 8:30 in the morning. Okay, so that's perfectly fine. And because of this, of trying to balance out two different worship services in the morning, it's perfectly proper to meet at any. We could meet at 3 in the afternoon if we needed to, or whatever. So the Lord's Day is part of worship, but the hour is not. That's a circumstance. The length of the worship service depends on how long-winded the preacher is. That's part of the circumstance. That's a circumstance, not a part of worship. Puritans used to preach 3 and 4 hours at a time. I have not yet been that long-winded. Thank you. Whether or not we stand with no chairs or pews of any kind, whether we have benches, pews, cushioned seats, theater seating, any of that kind of stuff, that's a circumstance of worship. And then, so it's not something that the Scripture regulates in any way.
A vet's office.
A vet's office, right. Whether or not we meet in a church building, there you go, see. Back in the 1700s, in the time in the Huguenot, in France, during the Huguenot persecution period, the Protestant church was called the Church in the Wilderness during that time because they couldn't meet in cities. They were persecuted and would have been arrested and either executed or imprisoned. So they met in the forest. And so people would get together out in the woods somewhere and they would hold their worship service on the Lord's Day out in the woods. And so literally it was a church in the wilderness in that way. That's why they called it that. But they didn't have church buildings because of that problem. But that didn't mean the church didn't exist. Obviously, she did. It just couldn't meet because of the circumstances of the time period in a building. Okay, so there are no commands in Scripture that regulate any of those things. In our denomination, elders and deacons determine a lot about those circumstances, but they're not things that Scripture determines. However, the parts of worship are regulated, and the parts of worship are determined by scriptural command or example, or principle. Okay, so true worship only includes those things that are commanded in the Word of God as parts of worship. I mentioned those already. Prayer, singing, scripture reading and preaching, sacraments, offerings, confession of faith. False worship often contains things that are not based on scriptural principle or command or example, such as false worship could include things that are totally forbidden by God, like idols. That would be a false thing. False images of false gods would be false worship. Or images of the true God or of any person of the Trinity, those things are also forbidden in Scripture. When we get to there in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that uninterpreted tongues are a form of false worship. We should not have tongue speaking in the church unless there is someone who interprets what's said. Or things that are not even related to Scripture, like worshiping dead saints. having Dead Saints Day, you know, and there are some churches that have calendars of Dead Saints Days. Lighting of symbolic candles that are supposed to mean something, or carrying elaborate carved crosses around in parades and this type of thing. Those are not found in Scripture. So, when you come to worship, as a Christian, you ought to be concerned that the worship that you're involved in, or any church that you ever attend, ought to be true worship, not false worship. And so you ought to look at the service when you go, are the parts of the worship service biblical, is a question you need to ask. You need to ask yourself, are there any parts of the worship service that are unbiblical? And then you need to find out whether the elders and the people in the congregation have the discernment to see the difference between true and false worship. What should you do if you... How should you react when you come to a service and something goes on that's wrong, that's false? How should you react? Well, one of the first things you need to do is you need to go up and ask the elders why they did what they did, you know, why they did what you believe is a false form of worship, because you must always be willing to be shown from Scripture that something is proper. It may be that your idea is wrong, that you've misunderstood something. And so if they can convince you from Scripture that this is what God commands to be done, then that's a good thing for you. But you also need to be willing to confront people over any elements or any parts of script of worship that cannot be defended from the Word of God as being a true element and a true part of godly worship. Now, having said all that, this does not mean, when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, this does not mean that every single conservative Bible-believing Christian is going to agree on every single thing. This is not the case. Just to give you one example, among Reformed churches, there are some very godly men who believe that you should sing only the Psalms and only sing unaccompanied. There's some absolutely beautiful worship. I've got CDs in my car that I listen to all the time that have been produced by one of the churches, and that's all they do is exclusive psalmody with no accompaniment, and it's absolutely fantastically beautiful. And one of the things about it that I like the most, I tell folks this all the time, one of the things I like about the most is I do not have to have my theological filter running in my brain to pick out heresy in a song. Because this is from the Psalms, I can relax and just listen to it, and it's a very calming thing. So I listen on the drive on Sunday mornings back and forth. I always listen to the Psalms. But there are other Christians also that can defend very well that Psalms and hymns are both biblical, and we ought to sing that, and that musical accompaniment, as long as it does not detract from congregational singing, is good. There's a place for an orchestra for you to listen to orchestral music, but I when it takes over a worship service so that the worship becomes a performance and you can't join in with singing because you're just watching the orchestra play and everything else, then I think they've stepped over a line there that they shouldn't cross. It's gone a little bit too far in that area. So I happen to be one of the people who, as much as I love psalm singing, a cappella can't do it. So I love to sing psalms and hymns with accompaniment in order just to keep me on key or close to somewhere close to the key. Anyway. Yeah, that's right. There are lots of folks that can do that. I can't.
Have you ever been to John Knox Presbyterian in Ruston?
It's been years. Why?
Remember that big pipe organ they have, or did they have a pipe?
John Knox? They did not have a pipe organ when I was there.
They had one when me and Ben went, took up the whole front wall.
Well, what I remember was they renovated their sanctuary, and that was completely gone when I was there.
They had it before?
I don't know. I never saw it.
At any rate, when we went, the front wall was almost solid pipe.
Yeah, yeah.
And when you couldn't hear yourself sing,
mm-hmm.
much less anybody else. It was so loud.
Yeah. That's one of the problems that I've got with it is if an orchestra is too loud, or even I've been to places where they've got a rock band that's amped up. Really, I don't like this, and this is not what I prefer in worship, but I have been to worship services where there's loud guitar, loud drums, and a loud keyboard to the point that you cannot hear yourself sing, just like that with a pipe organ. I think that's stepping over a line that they need to crank it way back, because the important thing about worship is the congregational singing and understanding the words of the congregational singing. So the point I'm trying to get at here in this point is some sing psalms only, some sing psalms and hymns. This is a place where godly Christians can disagree and respect one another, and understand each one is trying to apply what they believe to be the regulative principle. They can defend what they do from Scripture, and so we're not. That is not a disagreement over which you ought to start calling one another heretics and all this kind of thing. That's certainly not that. But what we always want to be careful is that we don't compromise what we believe is scriptural in order to participate with something that is sinful that's going on. And so we need to judge ourselves and our worship by the Word of God, and then come and worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. Now, anybody have any questions or comments?
Lifting the holy hands would be the same type deal. Some do it, say,
sure.
You want to do it, some don't.
Sure.
Deal either way.
Yeah, you can do that. That's not a matter of. I think that would be something that some would make the case. You know, we ought to do this, and some would make the case, no, we don't have to. That's an example that's given. So yeah, it would be something that is proper. Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight, and we ask that you would continue to bless us and be with us as we go through our study. And please give us a further understanding of worship as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.